I shall begin in the style of Sesame Street by stating that this sermon is brought to you by the numbers 6 and 8 and the letter WOW. Let me clarify. We're working steadily through the Psalms at the moment in our evening service, and we've reached about 6 weeks ago, 5 or 6 weeks ago, we reached Psalm 119, which, as you probably know, is the longest single chapter in the Bible by quite some margin. And it's an acrostic poem with one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22. And we're working through, so it works through them in alphabetical order. Each stanza has 8 verses, and each of those verses begins with the same letter. We've been going through the psalm a stanza at a time, and tonight we reach the 6th instalment, so that's where the 8 and the 6 come in. And the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is called Vav in modern pronunciation, though most scholars would agree that a more authentic biblical pronunciation would be WOW, hence the title of the sermon. So that's the letter WOW there. Anyway, it doesn't really matter to us, probably, how Hebrew may or may not have been pronounced in the ancient world, because we'll be reading it, the passage in English tonight. And here it is in the English Standard Version. So this is verses 41 to 48 of Psalm 119. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So apart from the acrostic structure which I mentioned, the whole psalm is a carefully and beautifully constructed kind of tapestry. It's got several different strands weaving in and out amongst each other. And one thread or set of parallel threads that runs very prominently throughout the entire psalm is a collection of related words. Here they are. So we have promise, word, rules, law, precepts, testimonies, missed the highlighting there, commandments, and statutes. If you cast your eye through the whole psalm, you'll see each of these words cropping up many times. All of them are in our passage tonight. Several of them, in fact, twice. And every single stanza of the psalm contains at least 6 out of these 8 words. It's actually quite difficult to find even a single verse which doesn't have at least one of them. So far in our series, or by the time we finish tonight, we'll have covered just over a quarter of the psalm, which is 48 verses out of 176. And I read through these 48 verses, and I could only find 2 of them which didn't have at least one of these words in. That was verses 3 and 37. And in fact, both of those talk about the Lord's ways, which I think you could probably reasonably add to the set, really. It's kind of quite closely related. But the psalmist really leaves us in no doubt as to what the psalm is all about. It is essentially an extended meditation on the law of God. Now, the words I've listed here are the ones we get here in the ESV translation. If you're reading a different translation, the exact words you'll find will probably be slightly different. But the words represent 8 different Hebrew words, and most translations more or less try to consistently use distinct words to indicate the different words that are used in the original. For example, the ESV and the NIV both have word whenever davar is used in the Hebrew, or for law they have, or for the word Torah they have law. I say it's more or less consistent because, for example, the NIV uses law or laws for both Torah and Mishpat, and that's partly why I chose to use the ESV text tonight, so that the distinct words would be a bit clearer. Of course, one problem of studying anything in translation is that there's rarely, if ever, a precise correspondence between words in one language and words in another. So, for example, Torah could be glossed as, amongst other things, direction, instruction, law, or the law, as in the kind of sum total, the complete body of all of the individual laws together. While Mishpat, this other word that the NIV translates as law, can be judgment or ordinance, legal decision, or even justice, as well as law or rules. So translators have to select from a range of different nuances of meaning that a word can have in its source language, and then try to find a word in the target language which conveys a similar meaning, similar sense, without being misleading. And that's no easy task. Unfortunately, it's not really feasible for most of us to study Greek and Hebrew, not to mention Aramaic, in sufficient depth to be able to dispense with translations altogether. Anyway, not to get too sidetracked into a discussion of linguistics, fascinating though that would be, let's return to our psalm. These eight words that I mentioned are all closely interrelated. Doubtless there are shades of meaning between precepts and rules and commandments and statutes, but they're pretty much the same thing, or very similar. And even promises and testimonies, which at first glance may seem to be the odd ones out on the list, they're actually woven quite tightly in with the commandments which God set forth in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which make up the law that would have been familiar to the original Jewish audience of this psalm, and indeed before and since. And this is the same law that Jesus was talking about when he said he had not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So my first main theme for tonight, my first main point, is that the psalm as a whole is a wonderful, rich tapestry about God's law and the delights to be found in it and the benefits of following it. So another thread that we have in this tapestry, and it's one which comes to the fore at the start of tonight's section, is the steadfast love of God, or as some translations put it, his unfailing love. Now these words, or these phrases, steadfast love or unfailing love, are both translations of a single Hebrew word, chesed. I would suggest if you want to know a few Hebrew words, then this is a very good one to start with, a good one to have on your list, up there with shalom, which is kind of peace, although that single word translation really doesn't do it full justice. And this is another word where it's impossible to find a single word, or even a single pair of words, which really sort of encapsulate all that chesed is all about. But it's used, amongst other things, to speak of kindness or loyalty between people, or piety towards God. And also, and this is the sense in which it's used here in the psalm, it speaks of God's kindness, mercy, and grace towards us, which is both abundant and everlasting. So verse 41, where we started tonight, that's the first place, as far as I could find, that the word chesed is used in Psalm 119. I didn't like read through the entire psalm in Hebrew, because that would take me probably about 5 years. But I did a search on the ESV text using for the phrase steadfast love, and this verse 41 was the first place it appears. And then it crops up six other times over the rest of the psalm. So spread that out, it's 176 verses, but even so, for the same phrase to appear seven times, I think is an indication that this is an important theme. Indeed, God's steadfast, unfailing love, his loving kindness, as some older translations rather beautifully put it, is more or less the dominant theme of the whole Bible. Of course, it's most fully realized in Jesus. And the verse that Neil mentioned earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So going back to the psalm, the section we're reading tonight begins with a petition in verse 41. Let your steadfast love, your chesed, come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Now the second half of the verse here, the bit I put in green, is basically it's restating the first half in slightly different words. This is done for extra emphasis and is a very common device in Hebrew poetry. The psalmist, he's framed this verse as a petition, but is based on his firm hope of the Lord's promised salvation. It's a hope on which he stands, a hope on which we can stand. And this hope, like God's unfailing love, and based solidly on God's unfailing love, is another thread that kind of weaves its way, not just through the psalm, but through the whole of Scripture. For example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So my second point is that our tapestry, all about God's law, is shot through with this golden thread telling us about God's absolutely unshakable, superabundant love for us. borrowed this idea from James this morning of having like the previous point slightly greyed out. Thanks, James. Anyway, this amazing love has huge implications for us. As well as giving us confidence in God's love for us, it gives us an obligation to love him too, or perhaps compulsion would be a better word than obligation. I don't believe that it's possible to really grasp and accept God's love for us without loving him back. It's not so much a matter of it would be churlish to kind of not love God when he's loved us so extravagantly, but it's more a matter of when I even begin to glimpse how much God loves me, I'm naturally drawn to love him like a moth is drawn to a flame. You could think of it like this, and I hope I'm not giving you too much of an idea here. If you were to take me to the top of a cliff and chuck me off, I can fairly safely say that I would fall. It wouldn't be a matter of me thinking that this would be the appropriate thing to do or anything like that. It's just I would be doing what objects naturally do in a gravitational field. Of course, people can, and sadly often do, reject the notion that God loves them. I suppose it may even be possible to accept that God loves us, but to reject his advances. But I think that if we really accept God's love, then we will naturally be drawn to love him, though we may still have to work pretty hard at some of the details. John, the same one who wrote the Gospel, where we had the verse we just looked at, wrote a letter in which he said, "We love God because he first loved us." He went on to write in the next couple of verses, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Back in his Gospel, John quoted Jesus as saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, Jesus is not here stooping to emotional blackmail like I would be if I were to say, "If you love me, you will give me chocolate." Of course, if you'd like to give me chocolate, you're very welcome to do so. But Jesus is basically stating cause and effect. It's a bit like if you throw someone off a cliff, they will fall. So if we really accept God's love for us, it will lead us not only to love him, but to love one another. And returning to our psalm, there's one little detail that caught my eye just as I was rereading it yesterday. Towards the end of the psalm, the passage for tonight, we get in two consecutive verses the same phrase coming up twice. This phrase, "Your commandments, which I love." So it's not only God himself and one another that we'll love if we accept God's love for us. We'll take delight in his commands too. We sadly don't have time tonight, really, for a detailed look at every verse in the psalm. So I'm going to dive straight into my third major point, which is centered around the middle verses of the stanza, and which, in a sense, is the peak to which I've been kind of slowly meandering. In verses 44 and 45, the psalmist proclaims, "I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." As far as I can make out, the ESV here is quite literally rendering the Hebrew, this bit about the wide place. But I think the NIV translation is probably a bit clearer as to what the psalmist is actually driving at. It puts it, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." So my third point is that there is freedom in following God's law. At first sight, this might seem to be a bit of a paradox. Surely keeping God's law is quite a big constraint on how we live our lives, and it would prevent us from walking in freedom. Well, in one sense, yes, but it depends what you mean by freedom. If you mean that freedom is being able to do whatever you want, including steal stuff if the mood takes you, sleep with whoever takes your fancy, even if they or you happen to be married to somebody else, and kill off anyone who gets in your way, then yes, I'm afraid the Bible does put a bit of a dampener on your plans. And in case you're thinking that you're okay because you don't go around stealing, killing, or committing adultery, I should perhaps point out that Jesus raised the stakes slightly in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And a bit later on, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." These were two of the examples Jesus gave to illustrate the statements I mentioned earlier, that he had come not to abolish but to fulfill the law. And these examples make it plain that the heart attitude, which the Lord sees clearly, is just as important as the actual action. Now, I don't know about you, but while I can safely say that I have never physically murdered or committed adultery with anyone, I get onto decidedly more shaky ground once the scope's widened to include angry or lustful thoughts. All I can do is cry out, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and throw myself on his grace, accepting his salvation and forgiveness. And by doing that, I become free from an unbearable burden of sin and guilt. Earlier I mentioned that first verse of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the next verse goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. A few verses later, Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In another place, Paul writes, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So if we reject God's law, we remain in the flesh, or as the Good News translation puts it slightly, perhaps slightly more clearly, we live as our human nature tells us to, and we're slaves to sin. We're unable to please God and enjoy him, which is the purpose for which we've been made. If we accept God's law, we're freed to live as God designed us to. And this is the only way really to live. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of following or not following the designer's instructions. I've never tried it myself, but I understand if you put petrol in a diesel engine or vice versa, then bad things happen. Out of interest, has anyone ever actually done that? Did it end well?
Eventually,
but presumably on the way to eventually ending okay, there was not such good stuff. A car with hiccups, that doesn't sound entirely good to me. Anyway, if you discover the mistake on time, ideally before you've turned the engine on, then you have to still go through the process, the laborious process, presumably, of draining all of the fuel out of the engine, giving it a good clean before you can use it again with the correct fuel. And at worst, you end up having to buy a whole new engine, which is pretty expensive. And by then, you've probably also sort of missed whatever it was you were planning to drive to in the first place. And here's another example, different one. Here's a picture I came across recently. It was on a box. I was buying a new pillow, and the box had this picture on. But I thought it's good general advice for life. Assuming, however, that you do try ironing a garment or a pillow. Well, don't try ironing the pillow because the box told you not to. If you do try ironing something, though, it's as well to check out the care instructions that come on the label. Or if you haven't got a label, then I suppose just take it kind of cautiously. Start with a nice cool iron and gradually build up the heat if you need to. If you run the iron too cool, you'll probably just end up with a not particularly well-ironed garment. In fact, I seem to get that, even if I do follow the care instructions very carefully. But that's probably just a lack of practice would account for that. If you run your iron too hot, however, you may get away with it, but you run the risk of burning, melting, or actually setting fire to the thing, and possibly causing damage to your iron, yourself, and the rest of your property, if not also the neighbours. So I'm kind of thinking hypothetically here again. I've never actually managed to set fire to anything by ironing. But the designers of your car engines and your irons, or the clothes rather, they've presumably done their homework. They have a good idea of the properties and tolerances of the materials they're using. And they know what fuel or what setting on the iron can safely and effectively be used, and what the dangers are of using the wrong thing. So they give us instructions such as use petrol in this engine or iron on a cool setting. And if you carelessly or deliberately ignore those instructions, you're liable to end up in serious trouble. And it's the same with us and God. He made us and the world we live in, and he knows what's going to help us and what's going to hinder or hurt us. From a purely practical point of view, apart from any other considerations, we do well to pay attention to what he tells us about how to live. Don't worry, the end is nigh. Before I recap my three main points, let me just re-emphasize a key part of that verse from Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Keeping God's law is good because it's living according to the way he made us, the way the designer intended, and because it's what God has commanded. And Jesus made it clear that the commandments are still in force. So if we love him, we will obey them. However, if we expect to save ourselves, or even contribute to our salvation, we'll be bitterly disappointed because, and I think this was another verse that was mentioned earlier, or maybe it was at the nursing home this afternoon, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. That includes you and that includes me. Thankfully, Paul continues that sentence, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's Christ who, by his death for us on the cross, paid the great price to purchase the gift of grace that is so freely given to us. But like any gift, it has to be received to be of use to us. So it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we can find salvation, not in anything we must or even can do. As Augustus Toplady put it in the second verse of his wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. While I was checking up the lyrics of that verse last night, I came across an alternative ending which has the benefit of avoiding the possible jargon term atone. The alternative ending was, all could never sin erase, thou must save, and save by grace. On the other hand, atonement is actually quite a useful term for describing what Christ has done for us. I did a quick Google search for a definition, and once I'd filtered out a few hits relating to some movie that came out a few years ago, I came up with the following. This was like the first hit on the search I did. So we've got three different definitions here. The first one is a sort of general definition. It's not a bad general definition. Atonement is the action of making amends for a wrong or an injury. The second one, in religious contexts, it is reparation or expiation for sins. That kind of raises the question of what expiation is and kind of threatens a cascade of ever more abstruse technical jargon if you head down that path. The third one, I think, the Christian theology one, I think is actually a pretty good definition. The reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. But it's not as memorable as an explanation I heard quite a few years ago. And so I'm talking about probably about 30 years ago here. So this is an explanation which obviously was quite effective for me, at any rate. And this is that atonement is at-one-ment. Jesus died for us to restore our relationship with God and make us at one with him. So perhaps in 30 years' time, you too might remember that definition, remember what atonement means. Anyway, if I carry on for much longer, I'll probably be running the risk that someone will decide to experimentally verify my claim about what would happen if you chucked me off a cliff. And I would kind of become at one with the rocks below. So let me just restate my three main points. So firstly, Psalm 119, which we've been studying for the last six sermons, and we'll be studying for the next 17 or so, is a richly woven tapestry on the subject of God's law. And then the steadfast love of God runs through this tapestry and through the rest of Scripture. And then there is freedom in following God's law, but we also need his grace through Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this rich tapestry of your word. We thank you for your law that gives us freedom in following it according to the Maker's instructions. But we thank you too, Lord, for this strand of love and grace that runs throughout the Bible and gives us hope in you. We ask that you would help us to receive that gift that you paid so much to freely give us. Amen.